2 Peter chapter 2. We come this morning to the end of 2 Peter chapter 2 and the end of Peter's attack against the false teachers in the church there in Asia Minor. Although the false teachers will continue to be in the background as we move into chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, the primary thrust of the passage is going to turn after today. Today we want to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Let us hear the word of God. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." The Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Does momentary faith ensure eternal security? This is a big question that is prevalent in our world today. It has been for the past 30 or 40 years now. In the late 1970s, early 1980s, there were a couple of men that kind of led a movement that has picked up many followers along the way that taught what they called the free grace idea. Now, their desire was somewhat noble. Their point in coming up with this position was to remind people and declare to people their salvation is entirely of God, in the sense that they are saved without any works that they would do themselves. The problem is, and they overemphasized that aspect of it to the point they denied any sort of life devoted to Christ. They instead taught an idea that you could have momentary faith. A person could, for a split second, have faith in Christ, be redeemed, and then yet spend the rest of their life in rejection of Christ. But because for that one moment they had faith, they were saved and would have eternal security and would spend eternity with Christ regardless of what happened the rest of their life. Almost immediately when this position came out, many began to write against it. And this morning, my purpose is not to get into all of the debates of what became known as the Lordship Salvation debate. But what I want to focus on this morning is Peter's warning. And it's a warning against those who would proclaim such a message. Proclaim an idea that you can have this momentary faith, momentary confession of Christ, and then reject the faith and still have hope for life. Well, the New Testament is full of the proclamation that in Christ our salvation is secure. As we looked at a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 2, there is also a constant reminder that we should not presume upon our salvation and that momentary faith is not true saving faith. And ultimately, this one we want to think about as our theme, a knowledge and rejection of Christ is worse than no knowledge at all. In other words, as we have a knowledge of Christ, we've learned of Him and had this profession of faith, but not had true faith, it's worse than ever having come into that position at all. Our three main points this morning are worse off than before. Secondly, condemning knowledge. And thirdly, true nature is revealed. Think about worse off than before. Peter begins this final statement against the false teaching by proclaiming that as they return to their sin, they end up in a worse place than they were before they knew Christ. In verse 20 he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become far worse for them than the first." Now there's much to examine and think about in this verse. But the first thing to think about is what does it mean for these teachers to have escaped, or the escape of the false teachers? Peter says, they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The language here is that of conversion, and this is an important point. By using such language, Peter is focused upon the fact, as he has mentioned elsewhere in the book, that these people are in the church. They have made a profession of faith. They have publicly proclaimed that they believe in Christ. They have confessed that they are sinners. They have put their faith and trust in Christ. They have been baptized. They've been made members of the church. They have, it would appear, at least to a degree, even been made leaders of the church. They're teachers in the church. And this is important because we need to recognize these people are not fakers in the sense that they are not infiltrators. They haven't, they didn't come to the church as knowingly and willfully non-believers and have gone to the church. We're going to sneak into the church. We're going to trick everybody into thinking that we are believers and we're going to subvert the church from within. That's not the picture that Peter presents here. The point is they've come into the church. They have proclaimed a profession in Christ. They have claimed to be believers. And yet, in time, we're going to see that they are not true believers. Now, why is this important? It is important to contrast this with those who might say, well, they were, that want to think about momentary faith and would try to say, well, they were never had even momentary faith. They were just outright rejecting the faith from the beginning. But that's not the language Peter uses. Peter's emphasis is they have been in the church. They have escaped the defilement. They have believed in Christ. They have knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a real distinction being made here between them and the person of the world. And so the point is, as we see both in Peter and other places, Hebrews that we'll look at later on, is they have tasted of the heavenly things. They have participated in the church. But Peter's proclamation is that their condemnation will be greater after the fact than it is before. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, we preach the whole sermon on false professions, those who presume upon their salvation. So I don't want to go back and cover that again. We've already dealt with that a few weeks ago. But what I want to focus on here is Peter's warning to those who would have a false profession. Peter says at the end of verse 2, or verse 20, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. He says for those who have been in the church, who have made a profession of faith, but now rejected Christ, their current state, the situation they are in now, is worse than what it was beforehand. Now, what does he mean by this? How do we want to reconcile this? There's a lot of different options that have been put forth to understand what Peter has been trying to say. Some look at this as an idle threat that, well, Peter doesn't really mean this. God doesn't really mean that they're worse off. It's just more of a hyperbole trying to, you know, kind of throw out a threat, but there's no, they're saved. They've escaped defilement, so nothing can happen to them. Well, the problem with that is what is a threat if it's idle? Why even put it in there? I don't believe this is an idle threat. God does not speak falsities. This is a proclamation. This is what is going to happen. The person that has been in the church or that has made this profession of faith and rejected Christ is actually in a worse place afterwards. But at the same time, we still need to think about what this says. Some have tried to posit, especially in the free grace movement, some sort of temporal or eternal punishment that is different from the punishment of hell. There are various ideas that have been put forth, theories along this. I recently, just this week, in listening to an account of one man, one guy argues that when Scripture talks about the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the New Testament, that's not talking about those cast into hell. That's talking about Christians who had momentary faith and did not live for the Lord. They're actually in heaven, but they're being punished in heaven for all of eternity, because they had temporary faith and not long-term faith. There's a man down in Texas who teaches that for 1,000 years, and the church I grew up in has actually adopted this position now. They didn't when I was there, but they have in recent years adopted this position. That for 1,000, that during the millennium, that for 1,000 years, if you had this momentary faith or shallow faith, you will be in hell paying for your sins because you didn't live for Christ in this world. And then when the millennium's over, then you'll be taken to heaven, and then you can spend the rest of heaven with Christ. Others view all kinds of things as far as temporal punishments here on earth and all kinds of things. The point is, they try to take these kind of passages and teach they're still a believer, they're still going to heaven eventually, but that there's some sort of punishment happening to them in the interim. Mm-hmm. The problem with this is it really creates problems for a lot of other passages. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. There is no more punishment for our sins. Christ has borne the entirety of the punishment for our sins upon the cross. We cannot be punished for 1,000 years or all of eternity because Christ has borne it all. I remember preaching on that passage several years ago. I had a man come to me all upset. How can you say there's no more condemnation? We get punished for our sins. Well, I say there's no more condemnation because that's what Scripture says. If we are in Christ, there is, therefore, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Scripture does not know a person who is in Christ and no longer under condemnation, but that can still be in a worse state. Yet here we see this proclamation. There are some people who are in a worse state. So if this passage does not then teach, though, that we can be punished after we are Christians, what is our alternative views? Well, the view that has been taken by most of the church down through the centuries, although I believe is still a bad view, and I think it's actually very problematic and needs to be stood against, but it is, we do need to recognize, it's been the predominant view of the church, and that is that we can lose our salvation. That we can come along, that we can go out here, and after we are believers, we can commit a sin that would cause us to lose our salvation. This has been seen in various ways at various times throughout the centuries. But there has been people that have taken this passage and with the idea that we come along, we sin, either sometimes it's certain sins, sometimes it's any sin. But if we do that after salvation, we lose our salvation. Some denominations that take such a view will say that once you've had it happen, that you can never regain your salvation. Others, you'll be in groups and churches where people are getting saved every week because they get saved today, they go out, they sin during the week, and they come back next Sunday and get saved again, and it just happens over and over again throughout their lifetime. In the early church, a practice was what we call clinical baptisms. They would wait to be baptized until their deathbed because they felt that they needed to make sure they were baptized just before they died so they'd not have the opportunity to sin again after they were baptized. The baptism could wash away their sins and they could move forward and be saved. And while this view has much more support in history, and I think it does better justice to the verses before us this morning than the free grace position, it is still problematic. For many passages like Romans 8 that we've already alluded to, John 6 and others very clearly proclaim to us that if we're in Christ, we can't be lost. Amen. If we are in Christ, He holds us secure. If we are in Christ, we cannot fall away from the faith. If we are in Christ, we cannot be condemned. If we are in Christ, He has borne our punishment and borne our judgment. And so the point that I believe we need to see, the position I think all we're left with this morning, is what we looked at a few weeks ago when we thought through false professions. And that is, these people may have had momentary faith. They may have, for a moment, declared they believed in Christ. But in time, their life begins to show that this true saving faith of Christ has never been in them. They are not His, but they are of another. And as a result, as we'll think about in our last point, they return to the mire like a washed up pig. But we do need to take this warning seriously. And I think our tendency in the church is, we on the one hand, we want some take this so seriously that they say you can lose your salvation, or we tend to not treat it seriously at all, as if, well, I prayed a prayer, nothing can happen. We need to take the warning seriously here. Peter says, caution. For those of you that have made a profession of faith, who have partaken of Christ, and yet reject Him, you are in a worse place now than you were before. And this is a serious warning that we need to take. But we want to move into our next point now and think about why are we in a worse place afterwards? What makes these people worse than others? Well, the basic issue is just knowledge. If you look at verse 21 this morning, "For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now think about this for a moment. On the one hand, it can be very simple. Think about it this way for a moment. If we were out in the world doing whatever you're supposed to be doing, and someone commits a crime, in our world, it's very easy to commit a crime without realizing you've actually committed a crime. We've got so many laws on the books that we can go out here and we can commit a crime and never realize we've done it. And what happens when that happens? Well, does that mean we're no longer guilty of the crime? No, if we're taken to court, we're probably still going to be prosecuted, probably still going to be judged against. But if there is true ignorance, generally speaking, the punishment will be lighter because I didn't know that what I was doing was a crime. Conversely, though, if a person goes out here and they know that something's a crime and they willfully do it and just hope they don't get caught, the punishment's usually much more severe, much more strict because they did it willfully and knowingly. In other words, guilt is compounded when there is greater knowledge. And so on a simple point, that's the point that Peter is making. These people know. Before they had made a profession of faith, they didn't know very much. We talk about a person who's never read a scripture at all, they don't know anything. A person who has maybe read the scripture has more knowledge and therefore more culpability. But a person who has made a profession of faith, been in the church, been baptized, taken the Lord's Supper, heard the preaching of God's Word, they have no excuse whatsoever. Now the guilt is this. On the one hand, we all have guilt in Adam. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but there is a greater condemnation, I believe, that Peter is teaching here for those who have tasted, as we'll look at in Hebrews a moment, of the heavenly things, and yet still ended up rejecting them. We're still condemned, as Paul says, just by the knowledge written on our hearts. God is impressed upon our hearts that the fact that He is, that He exists. We look around, we see His creation, we see the world that He has made, and we are condemned. But when we have intimately known His revealed will, His revealed Word, then there's a greater condemnation, a greater culpability based upon our knowledge. But it also focuses in upon their public profession. These people haven't just heard these things, they have professed these things. They have professed faith in Christ. They have professed that they know Christ. Listen to many former Christians that have turned against the faith. You will hear them say things like, "I know the Bible better than most Christians do." And in some cases, that may be the truth. Often they're proud of the fact that they know Scripture and have yet rejected it. But I believe the point that Peter is making is that in so doing, they are condemning themselves. Ultimately, the biblical doctrine that I believe that Peter is addressing here is what we often call the unpardonable sin. Several passages in Scripture, we don't have time to go through all of them, speak of a person who sins in such a manner that there is no longer any hope for them. Hebrews chapter 10, I believe, helps us really to think through this and is one of the most clear passages on this. Verse 26 we read, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" The author of Hebrew has a point here. He says, all people are condemned under the law of Moses, under the law. If we break the law of God, we're condemned. And under the Mosaic law, if a person had two or three witnesses against them testifying that they broke the law, they were to be judged accordingly. But he says, what about the person who testifies against themselves? at their life. They have proclaimed that they believe it, that they know it. They have proclaimed to the world they understand it, and yet they still reject it. They continue sinning. They flaunt themselves against God and continue on in their sin. If we're condemned by two or three witnesses, how much more so we testify against ourselves? If we've tasted of the heavenly thanks, been baptized, partaken of the supper, heard the word of God, and yet either by our life, as Hebrews says, go on sinning deliberately, or as we see in other places, actually reject Christ, how much greater is our condemnation? Everything testifies against them. Their profession testifies against them. Their baptism testifies against them. Their participation in the church testifies against them. And now there is no hope. I want to give a word of caution, though, here. When we talk about the unpardonable sin, it is easy to make some false or some difficult conclusions. We need to be very careful in how we understand this and how we apply it. Often people who have been in the church, maybe have backslid or drifted from the church for a while, will come to this doctrine and think that there is no longer any hope for them. Oh, I left the church. I rejected the church. I said some bad things. Can there be no hope, no more hope for me? As one theologian put it, the very fact that a person has that kind of concern shows there's still hope for them. A person who's truly committed the unpardonable sin is not really concerned about it. A person who's gone that far no longer has any worry. They're beyond that. They have rejected Christ. They don't care what Christ says. They're going to live the life the way they want to live their life. And so I think it's important that we understand, as long as we have breath within us and desire the things of God, there is still hope. And secondly, also for us, if we're looking at someone else, we need to be careful about too quickly passing judgment upon them that they have committed the unpardonable sin. On the one hand, church discipline is there for us to proclaim that we believe this person is not a believer. They have failed to repent of their sin. They have persisted in their sin, and so therefore they are placed outside the church. But even at that point, it's not a declaration they've committed the unpardonable sin. Think about the two books of Corinthians for a moment. In Corinthians 1, Paul says, put this man outside of the church because he is showing himself not to be a believer. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, okay, he has repented and shown that he is. Now bring him back in. We don't know people's hearts. Just as we can be fooled as to whether or not their profession was legitimate, so we do not know when they have truly committed the unpardonable sin. And so therefore, I believe it is important for us to exercise great caution, never to proclaim that someone has until maybe they breathe their last breath. And that last breath was one of defiance. They may have, and that's why this warning is here. The warning is here to challenge us. Don't make false professions. Be true of your faith. Understand what God has said. Remain faithful in all things. Know that greater condemnation comes upon those who have tasted the things of God and yet rejected Him. Our point is to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel as hope for those who are outside the church. Proclaim the gospel to those who are inside the church. And remember that each of us continues to struggle with our sin and with repentance. And what we all need, whether we've been saved 5 minutes, 5 years, 50 years, we need the gospel. We need to hear the promises of God and to rest in Him and Him alone. So we come to the end of our passage this morning in verse 22. I believe Peter gives us a proverb that helps us to understand who these people are that he is addressing here. And I believe this proverb is very helpful in understanding the exact nature of these false teachers. He says, "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, we need to get a little background on these things. The dogs and pigs were the two most hated animals in the nation of Israel at the time. This is written throughout the entirety of the scripture. Now, the pigs are very easy. They were an unclean animal. They were the epitome of the unclean animal. They were not allowed to eat them, not allowed to touch them, and have anything to do with them. You know, a pig walked upon something that was, you avoided it. You know, the greatest act of defiance against the nation of Israel by an outsider was when Antiochus Epiphanes, during the intertestamental period, went in and sacrificed a pig, or tried to, upon the temple altar in Jerusalem, because nothing could be more anti what Jewish people were about. But dogs, although not declared unclean, they were not house pets. Dogs were definitely not man's best friend if you were a Jewish person, or really anywhere in the ancient world. There was no domesticized dogs. All dogs were wild dogs roving in packs. They would come through, steal your animals, steal your chickens, or whatever the case may be. Think about countries today where they still have wild dogs, like Africa and Australia, things like that, where you have types of wild dogs. That's what all dogs were like at this time. They were just not liked. They were considered vile, dirty animals that would come in and destroy. And so when Peter uses dogs and pigs as his primary foil here, I believe he is saying a lot. He is saying that these are truly unclean people. His point is, the dog may walk away from his vomit. The pig may go out here, you may wash the pig up, you may get her all cleaned up, put a bow on her even. But first chance you get, she's going to return to the mud sty. Why? Because that's what her nature is. By nature, she is a pig. And all she wants is to be in that mud. The dog may walk away, but he's going to return to the vomit. Why? Because that's his nature, is to go back and return to the mess. That's what they do. And I believe his point then is for these false teachers, is that it is their nature to return to their sin. And I believe this is why we can definitely say that these people are not true believers and never have been. They may have had momentary faith. They may have truly believed for a moment they were in Christ, but they're never really there. Why? Because their nature is that of sin. When they return to sin, they're just like a pig returning to the pigsty. It is their nature to return to that. They are sinners by nature. And they just go back to doing what by nature they are programmed to do. They may have been taken out of their sin for a while. They may have been in the church. They may have suppressed their sin. They may have covered it up. They may have washed themselves up and looked really good to everybody around them. But that's not their nature. Their nature hasn't been changed. They have not received a new nature in Christ. Their nature is still that of their father, the devil. And it is his actions that they return to doing. I believe this helps us to understand the type of person that we are referring to. We are not referring to believers who have lost their salvation, but we are also pointing out that these are not people who have momentary faith and somehow are saved upon that. They had momentary faith, but all that did was bring about their condemnation as they returned to their true nature. They've never been cleansed, and so they returned to their current state. This is why we need to be careful in distinguishing between what is often called the doctrine of eternal security and what we as Reformed confess, and that is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security focuses upon the idea of the momentary faith being eternally saving. But Scripture knows no such idea. Scripture instead teaches us the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They persevere because they have a new nature. They don't return to the mire. They don't return to the vomit because they don't want to. God has changed them. They are His, and He is in them. This does not mean that a true believer does not fall into sin, does not struggle, does not backslide, may even be for a time placed under church discipline. But what it proclaims is that this is not the end position, that they will not remain in their sin because that is not their nature. Their nature is that of Christ, and He will draw them to Himself. few things in conclusion this morning. The passage before us has given us a stern warning and caution. It should be, it is, and it needs to be a challenge to us. We need to examine our faith. Have we put our faith and trust in Christ? Or are we becoming complacent in our sin? It is a proclamation of judgment to those who have proclaimed true faith and yet never held true faith. At the same time, though, this morning, we need to be extremely cautious. Too often when I've heard passages like this preached, it ends up being a means that just it breaks people. It breaks true believers. Because why? All of us are sinners, are we not? If I was to ask for a show of hands of how many of you have not sinned this week, I hope there would not be a single hand. And if there was, I'm not going to ask that because if there was, I'd have to talk to you afterwards. No, we've all sinned this week. We've all sinned this morning. Probably all sin while we've been sitting here in this building this morning, in this service. We are sinners, and we continue to struggle with our sin in this world. We continue to struggle with these things. And so we need to also keep in mind in this, while this warning is here, we don't want to issue this warning too strongly towards those who are in Christ. We need to remember the converse of this. This is focused upon people who don't have the nature of Christ, who haven't been redeemed, who haven't been made partakers in Christ. If you have this morning, then no matter how much you struggle with your sin, no matter how much our flesh continues to rear its head against us, we're reminded that we are preserved not because of our strength, because of His. We fail, but He does not. We are weak, but He is strong. Without Him, we would fall along the wayside and be condemned. But in Him, we persevere. In Him, the knowledge that we have received becomes effectual unto our salvation and brings us through to our glorification. But outside of Him, the knowledge that we gain just becomes a witness against us to condemn us. This morning, if you are in Him, then let us praise and glorify His name. But if you are outside of Him, have rejected His law, then I encourage you this morning, come to Him before it is too late. The question that we all need to ask ourselves, what have we done with Christ? Have we rested in Him, or have we forsaken Him? May it be the former for all of us. Amen.